Let's read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, and beginning to read at verse 31. We have had in this fourth chapter our Lord's temptations in the wilderness, and then his rejection by his own people of his own hometown. And so he returns a little way to a place he'd visited before and been deeply appreciated, on the north coast of Galilee called Capernaum. Then it says he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message, the word is logos, his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want with us?" Notice the "us," Jesus of Nazareth. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus said sternly, "Be quiet, come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked. Notice the word. Is this from the enemy? Also, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them to minister to these men, Peter and Andrew and James and John. When the sun was setting, it doesn't tell us that, but it tells us in Mark chapter 1 who these men were. And of course, they were not yet disciples. They had not yet been called. They were friends of Jesus at that point. The people brought to Jesus, when the sun was setting, and it sets around 6 o'clock in that land, and of course that would be the end of the Sabbath. The day there doesn't end. The day with the Jews doesn't end at midnight, but at 6 o'clock in the evening. And that was why the people felt free to come out with their sick after the Sabbath was over. More of that later. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, notice each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, count how many hours he was healing from around 6 o'clock in the evening. Daybreak when? About 3 o'clock in the morning. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. After escaping from the murderous intentions of the people of his hometown Nazareth, who wanted to throw him over the cliff because he spoke the truth to them, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his message, the Logos, because that is the word of God, because he spoke with authority. In the synagogue that day was a man possessed by a demon, an unclean spirit. And the demon, now this is fascinating, the demon was so disturbed by the Lord's presence and by the power of Jesus' word in preaching, reading and preaching, that the demon could no longer keep silent, but cried out, because it felt threatened with expulsion from the shelter of the man's personality in which it dwelt, you see. Now, this is more than interesting. We know that evil has to hide its essential nature by deception. The devil is forced to be the father of lies, which he is. He is forced to be the father of lies in order to survive. Do you understand that? So that in the presence of the sheer goodness of Jesus, demons were so threatened with exposure and expulsion that it was almost impossible for them to conceal their presence. They couldn't shut up. And you know, this should teach us a lesson. Namely, that the presence of the Holy Spirit in Christian fellowship, and if you like, the synagogue of Gilcomson on a Sunday morning, should force evil so to expose itself that it is driven from its hiding place in human personalities and driven back to the place of eternal torments where it belongs. Does that happen here?
I know that it does sometimes. I hope often. The presence of the Lord, the invisible, omnipotent presence of the Lord amongst so many saints, not hiding our witness under a bowl or bushel. This is why demons are so afraid of Jesus and his people, When the Holy Spirit is present, of course. Because being exposed and commanded to leave, they have no alternative but to find, if they may, other human beings in which to shelter. Or short of that, listen, short of that, pigs. In the hope that the demon's presence in the pigs doesn't drive them so mad, as happened in the case of the demons driven out of the maniac of Gadara, that they are obliged to return to their own hellish haunt. You see? And the important thing to observe here is that it is the presence of sheer goodness, holiness, righteousness, which forces evil to declare itself and forces it out. Isn't that fun? Holy fun? But holy fun isn't funny. It's serious and costly. It's ironic, and only comes by way of sheer surrender to God. And, of course, for us, that is only by the way of the cross. That's the way we've got to go. We've got to walk the way of the cross, following Jesus. But think of this. Evil knows its match. It should therefore not be a problem to holy people. That, of course, is not to say it may always be driven out. Oh, no. Oh, but you don't like me saying that. You may want to think that with Jesus' power in the midst, it is always possible to drive evil out. Ah, you think that? Why then did Jesus put up with Judas for 3 years? Yes, I know Judas changed during these 3 years. But Jesus knew, I believe, from the beginning that he wouldn't change. Yet he put up with him 3 whole years and never a word about it until almost the end. I say he chose him among the 12. Not only so, but think of this. Jesus could not do many mighty works in Nazareth because of his own neighbor's unbelief, his own family. That's a strange thing. Why didn't Jesus shatter their unbelief by a devastating display of his power, such as he had performed in Capernaum and other places? Why didn't he? Let me answer that. What answer would you give to that question? When I ask questions, I expect you to answer in your own heart. You can shout it out if you like, but it's not normally done. Why didn't he shatter their unbelief by a devastating display of his power? Because he didn't come down the first time to throw his weight about. Have you got that? He will, when he comes back. But he uses his power discriminately and judiciously. Remember the example of last week, that Elijah came only to one widow of Zarephath, and Elisha came to only one leper of Syria, Naaman. God is selective and elective in what he does with people and with evil. So, if evil can keep quiet, as it did almost to the last in Judas's case, it may remain. It may remain here. There may be evil in this congregation. It may remain and not be detected and toughed out. Jesus chose to retain Judas, whom he had chosen, because there was evil work for Judas to do, which, as always, would be turned to good account in the redemption of the world by the cross of Jesus. But you see, the demon in this man could not stand Jesus. And so, aggressively, he challenged Jesus. Which was a very bold thing to do. I could imagine the man. When the demon took over his voice and challenged Jesus, I could imagine the man was terrified. You know, I know you who you are. Are you come to destroy us? The plural, notice. But you see, that utterance was the demon's undoing. Had the demon thought there would be a duel between him and Jesus? How little he knew our Lord. No duel, no argument, just shut up and come out. Slowly, isn't it? But then, the struggle, because the demon frantically refused to leave the man. What a hope, you silly creature. You have to out, and gone. And the people were amazed. Astonished, I think there's a hint of fear here. But what was the nature of their amazement? Could it have been partly? What do you think of this? Could it have been partly that it was all done so quietly? No fuss, no histrionics, no drama, except the intense drama of quietness. We have heard of clerical exorcists who profess to drive out demons. But years ago, you know, the clergyman who was seen driving out demons on television, some of you remember that, went into such paroxysms, passion, shaking himself to his foundation, so that when it was all over and the demon apparently had gone, he looked like a wreck, as if by his own strenuous effort, rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit, the exorcism took place. That's not authority. Not that authority does not need to gain its power by wrestling, but the wrestling needs to be beforehand, in prayer, in the powerhouse, the prayer room. Is that not what Jesus was doing on the cold hillside at night? there is certainly a background to such authority. But you know, the most direct exorcism that some of us here know about took place after months of wrestling before the Lord. But listen, with infinite unexpectedness, it took place when the victim was alone one morning at home and no one was around at all, and the demon or demons just went. Interesting. But the wrestling for months. There's a beautiful contrast, you know, between the publicity of the synagogue and the privacy of Peter's home. This was apparently before Peter was called to be a disciple. But with Peter's brother Andrew, and already James and John, they had all gone to Peter's house for the customary Sabbath meal after the service. So these chaps were friends of Jesus before they were called. And that's interesting. And when they arrived, they found Peter's mother-in-law sick with a high fever. So they asked Jesus to help her. It was so beautifully and simply done. He simply bent over her and rebuked the fever. And, as I said during the reading, had her fever also been a work of Satan to interfere with that happy family's Sabbath meal, with their newfound teaching and miracle-working friend called Jesus, who is that Satan's attempt to spoil that occasion? It sounds like it. However, the deed was done, and the lady was able to get up and serve the men at their meal. And I think the lesson here is the ease with which the healing was done, so that the normal domesticity of that household could proceed without any fuss. Listen to this. Miracle in the interests of normalcy. Not excitement. Daily domestic miracles. Let's bring it right home to you and me today and tomorrow. Maybe there are more of those domestic miracles than we realize, because we take the quiet, miraculous working of the Lord day by day in our normal lives so much for granted, and never thank the Lord nearly enough for his saving grace day by day, and indeed moment by moment. What a risk it is to go out into the streets of Aberdeen driving a car, isn't it? Or even walking across the street. Mercy on us. Sometimes I tremble at the lethal thing I'm driving. How many miracles every day of his grace? Because we're believers. Oh, but I love this simplicity. I love it. It is so typical of Jesus. This is why I think I love him so much. He's so simple. Of course, there are many other facets to his divine human nature, but this, to my mind, is predominantly characteristic of the essential Jesus. I love gentle Jesus, meek and mild, although I suppose I have taken a new liking to the words since we first sang them to dear Tom Swanston's tune of Charm. But in Jesus, you see, there is no dichotomy. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Division. No division between gentleness and power. And the power is so simple. I'm not saying it is ever easy. I'm not saying that. But so simple. The authority, you see, makes it so simple. We remember that when the woman with the hemorrhage, you remember, touched his clothes, he was aware that virtue, power, went out of him, because he was human. And, oh, listen to this, and would only have had at one time a certain degree of inherent power. Do you agree with that? But wait a minute, that's not the end of the sentence. He would only have had at one time a certain degree of inherent power within himself, but he knew where to go for more, and did. Hence the prayer on the hillside. You see, I earlier contrasted the ease with the wrestling, by which I meant, of course, wrestling in prayer. But even there, what is the wrestling in prayer trying to do? Well, let me put it this way. By faith, it is seeking to plumb such depths of death to self and sin and Satan as undermines their evil power, and is therefore able, without fuss or bother, to walk right into whatever blessings it seeks, and to do so with assured ease and simplicity and humility. Even the dying, you see, the wrestling, is Jesus' work. Think of him wrestling in Gethsemane. It's Jesus' work. Although, of course, we have to invite him to come and work it in us, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus, we were reading that last night, 2 Corinthians 14 to 12, so that the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, may be shown. There must be a death before life. Death before life. Oh dear, that would make a good text for the board. I must think of that. Death before life. Ah? And you see, inspiration is like that. Inspiration is not something worked up from within, but it is a gift. It is a gift of a kind of a light, a divine, spiritual, dare I say it, electricity, a presence and an ability which comes upon a person, and when it comes, it manifests itself with the utmost naturalness. When a person is inspired, it seems the most natural thing in the world for them to work. Don't you think that that's true? That's why unnaturalness in Christian worship is so easily detected by the discerning. And of course, that's what makes the burden of leading people in worship so heavy. You have to be in a fit state to let the Lord pass through you to others. For if you do not, you will never be able to fake it. People will sit and say, there's something artificial about that man. Won't they? Don't they? They will know that if the Lord was ever with him, he's deserted him now. And he's on his own. And he himself may wonder why there is no inspiration in his utterance. No sign of the Lord's unction, anointing on the man. What has gone wrong with him, we say. Ah, there's no substitute and no alternative for the holy presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people. None. The church runs round in circles, trying to substitute the power of God, and it never will, never. But let's go on. Jesus' day wasn't done after the synagogue and the healing of the man with the demon and the mother-in-law and the meal. What they did that afternoon, I can imagine, sitting there listening to Jesus for hours. Oh, marvelous. Wouldn't it have been wonderful? But then you see, with dusk, a new day is coming, not dawning, but coming to the Jews, the Sabbath being over by about 6 o'clock. And the devout felt free at the close. Many of them had been maybe in the synagogue earlier in the day, and the devout felt free at the close of the Sabbath to bring out their sick to Jesus, and he healed them. And you see, it would all have been done, this is what I love, it would all have been done with the same sweet simplicity and kindness and authority. And there were more demons, you see, than the one in the synagogue, who, like the one earlier, couldn't keep their mouths shut. And so, involuntarily, they invited their removal and their consignment to their own horrid place. Is that not ironic? That healing session, you know, would have gone on from around 6 p.m. or after that until 2 or 3 in the morning, and then, doubtless tired, he went away to a lonely place. And I asked the children earlier, would it be to sleep? Not impossible, but doubtless chiefly for prayer. I thought of this when I was speaking to the little ones. I once spent an afternoon with a man of high-powered intellect. He was G.H. Lang, the Brethren Bible teacher, then an old man in his 80s. And at one point in our conversation, this old man said, "If you don't mind, I will close my eyes for 5 minutes, and I will be refreshed." And he did so, and I was quiet, resting my own mind the while, because we had gone into things rather deeply, as one would with a man like that. Then, less than 5 minutes, he opened his eyes and said, "It's all right. And he resumed our conversation, assuring me that he was thoroughly refreshed. That interested me, and I've never forgotten it. I can make good use of a quarter of an hour if there's no longer time to be had to rest. But it would not, of course, do the same good as an hour or so. I believe nonetheless that it depends on the depths of one's restfulness. Now, here's a word to us all. Take this in. This is a practical word, and not from a doctor either. How deeply do you rest? We talk about these things in the booklet, Rhythms of Rest and Work. And you remember Jesus asleep on the boat. He obviously needed sleep. Now, I could believe that repairing to the lonely place was both for purposes of sleep and prayer. And then I thought, they're not so different from one another. What do you think? This is what I mean. It is out of a deep sense of restfulness, casting our burden upon the Lord, leaning hard upon Him. Oh, Lord. Sometimes when we, office bearers, not enough, mind you, not enough, but when we office bearers meet in the vestry at 6:30 on Saturday, the first word that some of us say in prayer is just a great big groan, Oh, Lord, how great it is to be here and cast our burden on you and rest after a week of toil. You see? I'm saying it is out of a deep sense of restfulness that one can wrestle and pray most effectually. But then you see, after all these hours of healing the sick, through the night, through the darkness, till the dawn, he went away to have a little relief. Sleep and prayer. And then his friends came to him with the dawn. The Markan account, the account in the Gospel according to Mark says that they said, everyone's looking for you. Ah, that's interesting. Everyone's looking for you. I've often thought of this in connection with the man that I can still see sitting down there in March 1946, an unknown young man called William Graham. But by the time he came back to Aberdeen, was it 1947 or 8 or 9, I forget, he was famous. And I've often prayed for Billy. The dangers of being famous. Everyone's looking for you. But you see, that's just the point when sought-after preachers and teachers can lose the head with popularity. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. I should say, in fairness to, not dear Billy. Not Jesus. What was it he said to the people later, you remember? You remember the people running round the top of the lake to catch him at the other side? He says, I tell you the truth, you seek me not because of the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill, he said. Well, he wouldn't have said that at this point, but it was obvious they wanted to possess him. Oh, stay amongst us. And the Lord's servant, now that's all very well for a parish minister, he can stay as long as he likes, apparently, unless he commits murder or something. But an evangelist can't do that. He's got to get on his bike. Lord, what's your name? Yes, he's got to go. And so Jesus was an evangelist, first of all. And the Lord's servant must never be possessed by anyone, either in the parish or congregation, or in the wider world. One of the greatest temptations to a parish minister is to be taken over by certain people in the congregation, to be special friends with them. Never! Never. Never. No. I see that I've written in my old Bible, commitment to all involves detachment from some. I hope you see what that means. I know what it means. Commitment to all involves detachment from some. Christ had come to establish a kingdom, not create a holy huddle. And it is wonderful, you see. I think it's wonderful to be so attached to the Lord that you feel free and detached from every enslaving enticement to serve more widely. For you see, there's a poise about being attached to the Lord which enables us to be free of all, to serve all. Now that's a kind of paradox. But I believe it is deliciously possible and makes life so much easier. All this about ministers' stress and strain, burnout and so on, as if others didn't have stress and strain too. We should be examples of detachment, which is free from all, to serve all. And I come back again and again to Paul's words in the marriage chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, 29, and I'm going to read them to close this service this morning. Detachment is the word that I superscribe to these words. Paul says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Well, it always is. From now on, those who have wives. Now, this is the marriage chapter, and the emphasis is upon marriage. But what it says goes far beyond questions of marriage to every conceivable practical question in a Christian's life, at home and at work and at church and everywhere. So take it far more generally than, well, it goes on to discuss other things. It says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. That's detachment, isn't it? Standing back from yourself. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you, he says, to be free from concern, free from anxiety, free from stress and strain, becoming burned out by the worries and the cares that come over your head. I would like you to be free from concern.
And then he ends the passage, because he goes on to say more about marriage. He ends it by saying, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. Your relationship with your wife or your husband depends on how closely you live with the Lord. If the Lord is first, your wife or your husband will be a jolly good second, a happy second, a fruitful second. Never said that before, but I think it's right. You see? And the same to possessions and happiness and sorrow. Sorrow? Oh, that's not so easy. Yet, he says it. He says it under divine inspiration. So this is God's word through Paul. And I'm taking it, and I'm hoping to live by it more and more every day. Watch me, as I watch you. Amen.